morning.
Please turn in the Word of God to the Gospel of John, John 14. John chapter 14. John 14. And verse 13. Actually, verse 12. John 14, verse 12. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also. And then a little farther down the chapter, please. Verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. That will be enough to begin. We are going to look at chapters 15 and 16 also, but just to begin in chapter 14, to set the context so that you know, this is the Lord Jesus Christ's upper room ministry, as it's often called, because it takes place on the night in which he was betrayed, the last night of his earthly ministry before going to the cross. And the proceedings in this upper room, for chapters 13 and 14 at least, he's in a private setting with his disciples. At the end of chapter 14, it says that they sang a hymn and then went out to the Mount of Olives. So it's more out in a public setting. And it's interesting, the flow of thought as far as the material the Lord Jesus deals with in chapters 13 and 14 deal mainly with the Lord's work in the believer. So it's appropriate that he's there with the believers in a private setting, away from the world, so to speak, in this upper room. But then when they go out in chapter 15, the shift now turns from looking at the Lord's work in the believer to now concentrating on the Lord's work through the believer and our testimony and the fruit that we can bring forth to God and how we will be his witnesses and his servants in this world. It's interesting that central to both of these concepts of the Lord's work in us and the Lord's work through us is the doctrine of the triune Godhead. Because all throughout the Lord Jesus' teaching, he's going to be emphasizing the work of the Father on their behalf, and of course his own work, the work of the Son, but also the work of the Holy Spirit. And it is that which I want to mainly concentrate with you on in the time we have this morning and in the discussion time to follow. We want to think about the Lord's teaching in these passages on the Holy Spirit, on what his purpose according to the Lord in these passages is. Of course, the subject and the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is a much bigger topic than we can take on in one message. Believe me, I was in Massachusetts about 2 weeks ago. They gave me four sessions. I think about every one of them was an hour or more. And when I got done, I felt like I hadn't even scratched the surface, hadn't even begun to talk about all that the Scripture says about the Holy Spirit. So it's a massive subject because we're talking about one of the persons of the Trinity. We're talking about God. And the Word of God in both Old and New Testaments has so much to say about him. But if we focus on what the Lord Jesus says on the Holy Spirit just in these three chapters, I think that we can get some practical truth which will even help us in our walk before the Lord and in our service for him today. Now, with the Lord Jesus going away, he was very upfront about that. And even a superficial reading of the Gospels will tell you that he was warning the disciples repeatedly, especially in the weeks leading up to this last Passover. The Lord Jesus was telling them, now the Son of Man's going to go up to Jerusalem and be delivered into the hands of sinners and be crucified. The Son of Man is going to be arrested and taken by the elders and delivered up to the Romans, the Lord Jesus would tell them. He kept saying this and he kept prophesying in minute detail precisely what would happen to him. And yet they weren't listening. They couldn't conceive of what he was talking about. Because they all had visions of grandeur, it seemed. As they were going up to Jerusalem, they were arguing about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. They were already dusting off their resumes. Now, we should be able to relate to this, right, with the election going on right now. Believe it or not, out there, there are a bunch of policy wonks and scholars and politicos of one stripe and another that are aligning themselves with the various candidates, be they Republican or Democrat. And they are dusting off their resumes and sort of politicking behind the scenes that if the candidate they throw their support behind gets in power, they think maybe I'll get some kind of job. Maybe I'll get a cabinet position, perhaps. And believe me, already people are pestering John McCain because he's the clear guy for the Republicans. So they're saying, who's going to be your running mate? And he has a list, I understand, of about 20 people. And probably, 15 of those 20 know they're on the list at least. And they're all vying for the honor. And there are other people that are positioning themselves and saying, well, I hope I'm Secretary of State, or I hope I'm Secretary of Treasury, or whatever such jobs as are available under the president are. And so people are thinking that way even now as we look toward an election this year. The disciples were doing that too. Lord, we want the really good jobs in the kingdom, the sons of Zebedee, James and John. Could you put us, please, on your right hand and on your left in the kingdom? It wasn't merely about getting a cushy seat, a comfortable place to sit where you were near the Lord. It was about position and honor in the kingdom. Because the right hand is the position of authority in Scripture. And the left hand, well, that's not quite as good as the right hand, but you're still next to the Lord, aren't you? So the disciples were arguing about who was going to be the greatest and what position they were going to have in the kingdom. And all the while, the Lord is telling them that he's going to go up to Jerusalem to be the lowest, to be treated like a bond slave. So the Lord had his work cut out for him in this upper room. Because their minds weren't ready to receive everything that he was trying to tell them. And even as you go through his teaching in chapters 13 through 16 to them, and the 17th chapter, which was read in the previous meeting, sort of as a bookend to this ministry, even as you go through it, you kind of get the idea that the Lord knows they're not really getting it all in its fullness. But it's okay. Because one thing that the disciples worried about exceedingly was in the Lord Jesus talking about going away. They suddenly thought, are we going to be bereft of your presence, Lord? Are we going to be orphaned, as the Lord Jesus uses that word in verse 18? Is that what's going to happen to us? Lord, you've cared for us. You've looked out for our every need. You've watched out for us at every turn. You've taught us. You've taken care of us. You've enabled us to participate in your miracles and even given us authority to perform miracles in your name. Lord, you've brought us into so much. And now you're talking about leaving? They couldn't imagine what that might mean for them. And yet the Lord Jesus comforts them. Now he starts the chapter rather famously saying, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, says the Lord, and if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. So the Lord promises them, number one, yes, I'm going away, but I'm going to return for you. Number two, the Lord promises to comfort them by sending if you have the old King James translation, what he calls the Comforter, which incidentally isn't a bad translation of that word. I rather like the thought, because from the old Latin, Comforter has the thought of one who strengthens with strength, one who strengthens your hands, perhaps, and bolsters you up. And that's part of the idea of what the Holy Spirit does, but not all the idea. If you have the New King James translation, which I'm using this morning, or other translations that have been made, perhaps it says helper there. And that's also a very good translation. But the Lord tells them first, I'm going away, but I'm coming again. And in my absence, he says, secondly, I'm going to send someone in my place. Now notice what the Lord Jesus promised them about the time when he would go away, verse 12. He says, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these will he do, because I go to my Father. Now how could you do greater works than the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, absolutely, when you look back on his life and you look back on his ministry, it was said of him, and we can add our amen this morning, he hath done all things well. Did the Lord Jesus leave anything undone of what the Father wanted him to do? No, in his prayer in John 17, he would say, Father, I have done the work which thou hast given me to do. And I believe he was including in that Calvary, because there was no doubt about his going there and fulfilling all of the Father's work. In what sense, then, does the Lord here speak of greater works? Well, just this. The Lord Jesus was only here for a limited time, wasn't he? I mean, by the time the Lord Jesus got to my stage in life, he was back in glory. Because I'm 35, and at 33, the Lord was crucified. Only 33 years on this earth. And although to some of the younger ones in our midst, 33 may seem positively archaic and antediluvian, and you need an archaeologist to talk in terms of 33 years, I assure you, once you get to 33, you realize it goes just like that. And I don't have much hopes, I'm not sanguine, if the Lord be not come, about the next three decades. I think it'll go just as fast, if not faster, and maybe the older ones can bear me out on that here this morning. But be that as it may, the Lord in his public ministry, we have one amen, that's good. Be that as it may, the Lord only had 3 years of public ministry. And in 3 years, there are only a finite number of miracles that you can do. And the interesting thing is, as we study the Gospels, contrary to what some cults have taught, the Lord never came to North America, never preached to the American Indians, and didn't go to Europe either, or to what we now know as Asia. The Lord confined his life and travels and ministry mainly to the area of Israel, and a little bit beyond into the area that today we would call Lebanon, into the regions of Tyre and Sidon. But beyond that, and beyond a short sojourn in Egypt as a little child, the Lord never went very far. And in his public ministry, it was only a matter of traversing that comparatively small area, maybe about the size in land area of the state of New Jersey, which admittedly, if you're on foot, is a decent piece of ground. But it wasn't like what the apostles would later do. In the book of Acts, we find them going all throughout Israel, all throughout Samaria, all throughout Asia and Asia Minor, all to the ends of the earth, as it were. By the end of the Acts, Paul is in Rome itself, preaching Christ. So what the Lord is talking about here is not greater works in terms of their quality, but greater works in terms of the quantity and duration of the work, because now for almost 2,000 years, the Lord Jesus has been working through his body, the church, and doing works through them for well nigh to 2 millennia now. And so there are many, many more works that are performed upon the earth by the disciples, even to this very day. But they might have stopped and said, hold on a minute, Lord, half a minute. How are we going to do these works? I mean, here we are, just 11 men in a room, because by this time Judas Iscariot had gone out to betray the Lord. And how are we ever going to do these kind of things you want us to do? Well, the Lord Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Please notice the context of that. That is not a gift verse for those who would say, well, I'll ask the Father in the Lord's name for a Lamborghini, and therefore he must give it to me. And no, that of course is foreign to the context here. He's not talking about what James chapter 4 would say, you ask and you receive not, because you ask amiss that you may consume it on your lusts. He's talking about the task of glorifying the Lord Jesus and of going forth into the world to do the Lord Jesus' work. How are we to be empowered by that? Because after all, we are comparatively few compared to the world. It must have seemed like very few that night in the upper room. But the Lord here promises them power. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And who could tell? Who could have seen that night? Even they themselves didn't know how the Lord was going to answer that prayer. How they would go to Jerusalem and on one day see 3,000 people converted to Christ. On another day, see a further 2,000 added and the number coming to be about 5,000. They couldn't see that eventually the influence and the power of the church, of God's working through it, would be such that when the Christians hit town in Thessalonica in Acts 17, the people said of them, these who have turned the world upside down have come here also. They knew they were making a stir in the world. And frankly, they weren't turning the world upside down. They were putting it right side up, back under the authority of the living God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice this promise of authority, this promise of power, this promise of working through them is now going to come through a gift from the Son, through someone whom He is giving. He says in verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And some translate that, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That is the normal thing for a believer. The New Testament doesn't contemplate a believer who is habitually disobedient to the Lord. If we are disobedient to the Lord, that is a strange circumstance. It is something that needs to be repented of. We need to come back and to obey the Lord. But verse 16 says, and I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever. Now this comforter or helper that the Lord is speaking of in verse 16 is of course the Holy Spirit. He's going to identify Him in a few verses explicitly that way. But you know, some today will talk about the Holy Spirit, some of the cults especially, and they will deny His person. They will say He's but a force. They will deny His personality and they will deny His deity. But here the Lord at a stroke affirms both. The Lord says, first of all, I'm going to send to you another helper or another comforter. Now, the Greek language has various words to describe the concept of otherness. And I want to show you that in God's Word. Keep your finger in John 14. Go over to the epistle to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 1. And I'm going to show you this. You're going to learn a little Greek this morning without ever having to learn Greek, okay? And this is very simple and something you can verify with Strong's Concordance and Vine's Dictionary or any number of other tools. Nowadays, plenty of software programs too will show you that what I'm speaking here is entirely accurate. But you will notice that Paul in Galatians is writing to people that are turning away from Christ. Look at verse 6, Galatians 1. And verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Now, the word there translated a different gospel could actually be the word, it could be translated another gospel. But they translated here quite correctly a different gospel because it's the word heteros. And don't be afraid of that Greek word. You've probably used it yourself before. If you talk about someone who is heterosexual, that is someone who is attracted to a different sex than themselves. If you are in chemistry class, and I never did too well at chemistry class, but if you're in chemistry class, they will talk about a heterogeneous mixture. That means that it has various components mixed into it, various ingredients. So that's the word here. He says you're turning away from the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Now notice verse 7, which is not another. And here he uses a different Greek word, the word allos, which if you're taking notes, you can transliterate it A-L-L-O-S in the English language. And here, that word means another of the same kind. So in verse 7, he says it's not another. In other words, it's not another gospel. It's not that God has multiple gospels. You know, you go into Wendy's or someplace like that, and nowadays they have the extra value meals or whatever they call them. I haven't been in a Wendy's in a long time, so pardon my ignorance of the proper jargon. But you go in there, you know, and you can have, well, you can have a hamburger. You say, I want a hamburger. Well, what kind of hamburger do you want? You know, do you want the one that's a third of a pound or a quarter of a pound? Do you want the one that's a double cheeseburger? Do you want a cheeseburger or a hamburger to start with? Do you want a double cheeseburger? Do you want a triple cheeseburger? Then do you want tomatoes and onions and lettuce on that? You can go in, you can order a number one, a number two, a number three, a number four. There's all different kinds of hamburgers you can get in Wendy's. God's gospel is not like that. When you come to the Lord says, here is my gospel. It is salvation by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. It's putting one's confidence and trust in the work that Christ did on the cross by shedding His blood. It's repenting and seeing yourself as God sees you, as a sinner who's completely lost and can only be saved through the mercy and grace of God displayed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says here, what some of these Galatians were turning to was not the gospel plan B, because there's no plan B. It's not another gospel. But he says there are some who would trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now that illustrates the two different words. You have one word which means another of a different kind. You have another word which means another of the same kind. And when you come back to John 14, and the Lord says in verse 16, I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper. The word for another there is another of the same kind. And all of this grammar is working toward a point, because that is very encouraging. The Lord was leaving them. But the Lord says, I'm going to send someone in my place who is going to do exactly for you what I did. Just as I am a divine person, just as I am from God, I'm the Son of God. So this Spirit is going to be the Spirit of God. He is another person co-equal within the Trinity, within the Godhead, and He is going to come to you and exercise the same ministry for you which I've already exercised. The word here translated comforter or helper, or some translated counselor, and believe it or not, it has all of those concepts. It's the famous word paraclete that you'll hear some of the older preachers especially bandy about. And it literally means one called alongside to help. And the idea is, it was taken from the court system of those days in the Greco-Roman world, where you have to go to court and somebody is going to be discussing your interests. And maybe somebody's taking you to court and suing you. Or maybe you have a criminal complaint against you. But you call alongside someone to your aid. We'd call them maybe in our system today a defense attorney. And they would come and look after all of your interests. But the idea behind this word is that the person whom you call alongside to help you looks after your interests as well as you could yourself, or even better. And it is the same word that in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 is going to be used of our Lord Jesus Christ when it says, "Beloved, I write these things unto you that ye sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father." That is the word, same word, that is used here and translated comforter or helper. Just as the Lord Jesus had looked out for the disciples, had comforted them when they were despondent, had strengthened them and prepared them for temptations to come, had prohibited danger from touching them, had given them power to go out and do His will and preach His word, so the Holy Spirit was now going to come and exercise that same kind of ministry on their behalf. But notice this proviso in verse 16. There is a difference between the giving of the Holy Spirit and the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. Because the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus came to an end. The Lord Jesus left them. He went to the cross and died. Then 3 days later, He rose again from the dead. And after showing Himself alive to them by many infallible proofs, as to quote Luke's words in Acts, He ascended back to heaven. But notice verse 16 says of this one, that He may abide with you forever. The Lord was giving a non-negotiable, unrescindable gift. This was a gift given to believers as part of the gospel that God would not take back again. The Holy Spirit had been with them. They knew about the Holy Spirit's ministry already. You can see the Holy Spirit at work all through the Old Testament scriptures and right up through the Gospels in the lives of different individuals. But now, says the Lord Jesus, He dwells with you and He will be in you, in verse 17. So this Holy Spirit was going to come to indwell them and to be with them forever. They weren't going to be orphaned. They weren't going to be left alone. Now notice how He is described here. And time is moving on. I'm afraid I'm going to have to encroach a little on the discussion time by going into chapters 15 and 16. So we'll just take a little bit of the discussion time at the beginning for me to make some comments on that. And then we'll go to the discussion in the next session. But notice in verse 17, He's described as the Spirit of Truth. Now, isn't it interesting? It's a well-known verse in this same chapter. Perhaps you've memorized it. John 14, verse 6. The Lord Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by Me." And here, the Spirit who is coming, just as the Lord Jesus says, "I am the truth," so this Spirit is the truth as well. He's the Spirit of Truth. Now, 1 John chapter 4 tells us, "Beloved, believe not every spirit that's in the world, but test the spirits. Because there are many spirits out there in the world that are the spirit of Antichrist." And we see that all around us today. We see many claims of the miraculous. We see many people claiming to do things by God's Holy Spirit even. And there's much confusion on this issue. But it's going to become very clear what this Spirit of Truth does, because He has a very focused ministry. That ministry is to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before we move on to chapters 15 and 16, and I'm right that this session is over at 11:30, is that correct? Good. In chapter 14, the Lord promises something else about this helper who's coming. He says in verse 25, "These things I've spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit." So now He's called something else. Not only is the Spirit truth, but He is also holy. He is one who is separate from anything sinful and iniquitous. So if anybody ever tells you, "Well, you know, I left my husband or my wife and I went with somebody else," and you say, "Well, why would I do that?" "Well, I felt the Spirit of the Lord move me to do that." And people might sit there and smirk, but I've heard of this actually happening. That's an absolutely ridiculous situation and suggestion, because the Holy Spirit is holy and would never suggest to anyone to do what is contrary to the Word of God. But here we're told the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Now that verse and that work of the Holy Spirit is of great practical usefulness to us as Christians. Because today we go out into the world and we talk to people that don't have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we start to talk to them about their sin, and we start to talk to them about eternal life and how there can be forgiveness in Christ. And we start to quote the Bible to them. And they say, well, you know, the Bible's a great work of literature, surely, but why should you follow the Bible? I mean, isn't it just made up? Isn't it a bunch of myths? I mean, aren't there lots of preposterous stories in it? And haven't men just added to it? Isn't it a book of men, in fact, that men just got together and put these books together? And back when the Da Vinci Code was first out, everybody was making all kinds of unhistorical suggestions, because Dan Brown really doesn't do his research very well, frankly. Even in the parts that he claims are historical in his book, he's grossly off. But it wasn't like people sat around and said, okay, here's 300 books, let's pick 27 of them for the New Testament. Didn't work that way. And we might well look back and say, well, how do we know this is the Word of God? How do we know the New Testament is trustworthy and doesn't have errors? How do we know there aren't mistakes? How can we trust our eternal destiny to this book? Well, the Lord Jesus tells them, I'm going to send the Helper, and he's going to teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. So we don't have to worry, you know, did James the son of Zebedee or did John, did these men take good notes when they were listening to the Sermon on the Mount? I mean, were they sitting there? They didn't have ways of recording, MP3 and all this kind of thing that we have today. How do we know they got it right? How do we know they didn't just make something up? Well, the Lord said something like this. Yeah, that sounds good to me. No, he says the Holy Spirit will teach you all things. That is because the Lord had not yet finished speaking to them. In fact, in chapter 16, he said, I have many things yet to say unto you, but you can't bear it now. But the Helper, when he comes, he'll lead you into all truth. And what's more, for what the Lord Jesus did say, he said he'll bring to your remembrance everything that I told you, everything that I commanded you. Now, when you read, for example, the Gospels, the Gospel writers are quite candid about the fact that they didn't include absolutely every detail of the public ministry of Christ, let alone his life here on earth before that. John tells us point blank, many other signs did Jesus of Nazareth, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you may have life through his name. Luke freely admits at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, there are other people that have drawn up accounts too. But listen, I've researched the various accounts, and I've interviewed the eyewitnesses, and as a careful historian, I've taken the most reliable sources, and I've put together this account of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And then, volume 2 of his work, the book of Acts, I put together, and a lot of it he was an eyewitness for himself, I put together this account of the ongoing work of the Lord Jesus and his Holy Spirit through the church. So just like the inspiration of the Old Testament scriptures, which Peter describes in 2 Peter 1:21, that holy men of old were borne along by the Spirit of God, that all scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, is God-breathed. That God took his words and used these men specifically not just to put down the concepts, not just to get the gist of it, but to actually put down the Word of God. So much so that after being the most vilified and attacked book in the history of the world, the New Testament is still here, translated into more languages than any other book in the history of the world, and still going. That is the work of the Holy Spirit, who put together this book faithfully and honestly and accurately so that we may have a reliable witness to present to people in the world today. So that we're not saying, well, this or that church council said this, or this or that theologian held that, or this great teacher said this. No, our faith stands in the Word of the living God that He wrote down through men, admittedly. But He used that process and superintended it by the Holy Spirit Himself in such a way that the Word of God is accurately conveyed to us. Well, I'll close in a word of prayer, and we'll pick up with chapter 16 in the discussion time. Father, we thank Thee this morning to have this book in our hands, to be able to meet freely and openly, to study it, to have the Holy Spirit to guide us. Because, Father, these things are spiritually ascertained. We could not even begin to delve into Thy truth if He weren't teaching us. We're thankful that He still speaks today through the Word. We're thankful that all things have been given unto us that pertain to life and godliness. We're thankful for a sufficient Savior who's given us the gift of the Holy Spirit. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.